You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the light of your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that while we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, you came and rescued us out of darkness. And as we study your word this morning, we pray that you would not only reveal to our hearts the condition of man in this world, but even more specifically, that you would reveal to us the condition of our hearts, even as Christians, that you would cause us by your Spirit to deal radically with the residual effects of sin in our lives. I pray that no one in this room, including myself, would consider themselves exempt from what we are about to read. So Lord, would you expose the sin, expose the darkness, and fill us with your Spirit. We pray these things together in the wonderful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. So read with me, just to get the context. It's a lengthy passage. Romans chapter 1. Verse 16 through 32. Paul the Apostle writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." Such a heavy portion of Scripture. To get a context, what we've learned in studying Romans 1 is that the source of all sin is de-godding God. We saw that previously, that many of the symptoms, such as sexual sin, all come as a result of idolatry. All sins flow from this very thing, that we have rebelled against God, that we have de-godded God. And as Paul says, we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We have worshiped creation rather than the Creator. And here follows, in our text this morning, verse 28 through 32, some theologians call it the vice list. It's basically a long list of sins against humanity, which all stem from this one thing, de-godding God. And the way that Paul portrays this is that man looks to put God on trial And yet in doing so, man is the one that goes on trial, and he is found guilty. He's found guilty. One of the biggest mistakes that we can make as human beings is to think that we are naturally good. And I know that this is so offensive because everybody tells you, oh, look for the divine within yourself. Oh, thanks, Oprah. I feel so much better. You wake up in the morning and look in the mirror and I'm a champion. This is contrary to what the Bible says across the board. Now, you might say, but there is goodness in the world. Well, we'll address that in a moment. But from a biblical perspective, one of the biggest mistakes that we could ever make is to think that we as mankind are naturally good. As God sees it, and that's what matters, there is essential evil that arises out of the very heart of you and I. There is essential evil that arises out of the heart of humanity. It is the source of all sin. It's one of the biggest mistakes for us to think in mankind that everybody else is evil, but we are not. And that's what we like to do, especially in the West, especially in America, in the comfort of our suburban little homes. We like to think of evil as something, oh, over in the Middle East. And oh, I watched this movie and oh, those people are really wicked. But after all, we're good because we're Americans. God bless it. It's a mistake. God sees it. Jeremiah 17:9 puts it so clearly that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can even understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserved. And here in Romans 1, we are told, ironically enough, we're told that man, they thought about God, they saw his attributes that he has made known, and Paul is telling us that man did not see fit to keep God in their understanding, and so they rejected him. They said, they took a look at God and say, I am refusing to acknowledge God. This means, literally in the Greek, it means that they put God to the test and they did not like the results and therefore they abandoned God. God is not to our liking and so they refuse to worship him. It's like one of the men said in the book of Job, chapter 21, verse 14, yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. This is one of the most tragic and damning texts in all of the Bible. We tested God. He was not to our liking, so we abandoned him. Now, you might say, well, many people still believe in God. I mean, I believe in God, or people in my neighborhood believe in God. People in LA believe in God. People in the world believe in God. And yet, they only ascribe to him the attributes that they see fit. One of the ladies in our small group this week referred to it as the Mr. Potato Head God. They just kind of take, you know, I don't like that, I don't like that, I don't like this. And in doing so, they basically stripped him of everything. Some people claim to still believe in God, and yet they deny his essential attributes. And that, the result is that people see God in different ways. And it's according to their own liking and understanding. Let me just give you two examples that are so popular in our country. Miroslav Volf, a philosopher, has written different books. One of them is called Free of Charge. It's a book on forgiveness. It's excellent. But he points out and summarizes two ways, especially that people in the West look at God. First of all, there's God the negotiator. We assume that God is a negotiator God. And you've all done this. You think that God actually needs or wants something from you, and so you try and strike a bargain with God. Like, oh, God, okay, I know you're a tough cookie, but I have something for you. I will give you my chastity. I will give you my industry if you only bless me beyond measure. And God's like, oh, it's such a good deal. I can't walk away from that. I mean, here I am, infinitely valuable and awesome and great, and I've created everything, but look at this deal. You see, negotiating only works. Correct me if I'm wrong. Negotiating only works if the other person actually wants something that you have. Otherwise, it falls through. They just walk away. If somebody, you know, offers me something and I don't want it, they're like, come on, they're trying to bargain with me. I'm like, whatever, dude, I'm out. I don't need it. So people treat God as a negotiator. How many times have you prayed? How many times have I prayed? Oh, I remember praying this so many times. I remember doing drugs and the police coming and I would pray. Oh, Lord, I will give you my life if I will not go to jail. That would just be awesome. We negotiate with God. We assume that we have something that he needs, and yet we're wrong. We're totally wrong. God doesn't need anything. He created us. Our very breath is tied to his doing, not our own. So before we attempt to make a deal with God and offer him things, we must remember that he has made demands on us as his image bearers, and we have failed. Many people have tried to negotiate with God, and they only come to grow bitter, and they end up hating God more and more and more. There's so many stories throughout history, stories in our own lives, where you said that prayer on that day, oh God, I'll give you this if you just give me this, and it turns out that God didn't do what you thought he should do, and now you're angry at God, you're mad at God. That's God the negotiator. The other God that's very popular in American culture, that Miroslav Volf puts it, is the Santa Claus God. That he randomly appears out of nowhere, gives you tons of stuff, and then disappears. No accountability, no relationship, no sovereignty, no glory. Just God, give me whatever I want, when I want it, and let's call it good. The Santa Claus God. And yet we are mistaken when we think of God like this, that he does not actually require us to live a certain way. In fact, one of the biggest problems with that whole idea of the prosperity gospel is that that's what God's all about. God's just a little stepping stone so that you can have all your wildest dreams fulfilled and a Mercedes-Benz. And yet the reason that God gives, and if you've never understood this, the Bible says this, the reason that God gives things to you is so that you can become a giver. But we think that the buck stops here. God, I want this. Give it to me. Bam, I have it. Read the Bible cover to cover. The whole reason that God gives is so that we, by his grace, would reflect who he is, and he is a giver. We have been given, so we give. So the idea of the Santa Claus God, no relationship, no accountability, no actual calling on our lives to live a certain way, we completely misunderstand God. And yet that's what people do. They don't like the idea of judgment. They don't like to think of God as our judge. They don't like to think of God as righteous. They don't like to think of God as requiring responsibility and accountability from his creation. And so what do? We get rid of it. Many people believe in God, and yet they ascribe his attributes to themselves. They ascribe his attributes to themselves. This is the ultimate form of plagiarism. Think about it. If you're an artist or you're a songwriter or something, and you create this piece, you create this work, and somebody else steals it and puts their name on it, how do you feel? You're angry. You're going to court. I'm going to sue them. That's plagiarism. And yet that is what all of us have done with God. We've taken everything that is a result of God's grace, our creation, our very existence, and we wrongly ascribe those attributes to ourselves, saying, man is good. Man is divine. It is the ultimate plagiarism. Just as ancient civilization ascribed attributes of God toward idols, we have done the same. But we've done it with ourselves. And in doing so, we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. It is wrong to think that we can preserve morality and get rid of God. Have you ever thought about this? If you get rid of God, you have no such thing as morality. You have no such thing as human rights. If you get rid of God, what do you have left? You have nature. What's nature? Well, predator and the prey. That's all you have left. So when things go wrong or somebody gets killed, you can't even complain. We have taken these things, ascribed them to ourselves, thinking that we can preserve morality while getting rid of God. It is not so. It is not so. Now you might ask, what about the good that we see in the world? What about it? The good that we see in this world, even the good that we see in the lives of people that do not know Jesus Christ, are all a result of God's common grace. You can't miss that. The good that we see in this world, even in the lives of people that do not know Jesus, is just a result of God's common grace. The sun and the rain both come down upon the righteous as well as the wicked. It's a part of God's common grace. In fact, this is how messed up we are. In fact, all of those good things in the world were designed to be a witness to people of the goodness of God in order to bring people to God himself. We think about, what about all the fun we have? What about all the laughter? Those things are a part of God's common grace given so that people would seek God. A wonderful example of this is the words of Paul himself in the book of Acts, chapter 14. Now, he's kind of giving an apologetic address for the existence of God. And look at what he says. We put it on the screen. Paul says, "We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things, these idols and the way that they're living, to the living God who has made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good. He gave rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." It's God's common grace to mankind. And yet we mistake those things as our own attributes, and thus we no longer need God. Oftentimes, I think we mistake God's silence and his patience upon the way that we're living for his approval. We think, amen. We think that because, I can eat food and I can have a good time, God's blessing must be upon me. No, that's a result of God's common grace. And the only reason you can experience that is designed to be a testimony of the fact that God is good. And yet we reverse it and say, man is good, God bless him, in spite of his sin. And as we're talking about the world in general, we also have to talk about the Christian community concerning this. We also have to talk about you and myself. Even Christians at times do not like to retain certain aspects of God in their minds. You don't like to think of the fact that God would chasten you and discipline you. You don't like to think of the fact that God may withhold a good thing from you that you really want, but God in his sovereignty sees fit to withhold it from you. We think we know better than God. How many of you are in a situation right now where you think you know better than God? You've been praying for something, pursuing something, you want it, and God has not given it to you, and you are angry at God because you think that you know better. We do it all the time. I do it all the time. Think about that. Here's God, the eternally sovereign, awesome, glorious, powerful God, and here's us, pathetic, pitiful little humanity, being like, what the heck, God? Isn't that picture just bizarre? I read this in Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary a while back, and it just struck me. I'd like to read it to you. On this point, Lloyd-Jones says, "My dear friends, the next time that thought or feeling arises in your breast, stop for a moment and remember that you are thinking and speaking about the incorruptible God, the glorious being, glorious in his holiness, infinity, and majesty. Let us put our hands upon our mouths and be content to wait until he reveals his purpose to us. How dangerous it is to speak without thinking about God, the creator, who is blessed forever and ever. Let us stop for a moment. God forbid that we should ever be guilty of speaking about God in a manner that is unworthy." All of humanity, they put God on trial. They did not see fit to acknowledge him. And therefore, as a result, one of the most frightening phrases in all of the Bible, God handed them over. Notice verse 28. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." God handed them over, as we often see him do. He says, you want to go that way? You want to go in that direction? Fine. Here you go. And specifically, we're told that God handed them over to a worthless mind. What does that mean? A lot of people, skeptics and atheists, they object to the Bible because they say, well, the Bible says that The fool says in their heart, there is no God. And the Bible says that we've been getting over to a debased mind, but I can still think, I can use my brain. And so they object to what the Bible says. But think about it. The way that the Bible is talking about your mind being worthless is this. The mind is not just your intellectual capacity to reason. It's your will. It's your moral reasoning. And because of this, because of God giving them over, they are unable to think rightly. Our minds were designed to please God. Our minds were designed to do what God has called us to do. And we look at whether or not what we have done is pleasing to ourselves when we really should look at what we have done, whether or not it is pleasing to God. We excuse ourselves based on how we perceive them, not upon what God sees as right or as wrong. Therefore, we confuse right and wrong because we fail to look at what is pleasing to God. That's what everyone is getting wrong concerning morality. Everybody's just looking around at culture, they're looking at their own lives, and they say, well, this used to be bad 200 years ago, but it's not bad anymore because we see fit to call it good. And yet we need to look at it. The way that our mind was designed to function is to look at everything as to whether or not it's pleasing to God. As a result, the mind becomes worthless. Why? Because it was designed to glorify and honor God. When we reject him, the mind becomes of no value. And as a result, that's the source. As a result, all of these symptoms spring up. All of these things, God gave them over to a debased mind, and they did those things which were not fitting. So the result is sin. And in this passage, which is a heavy passage, and it's going to hit points in every part of all of our hearts, because even as Christians, we still deal with the residual effects of sin. So here's what Paul is telling us. The result is sin. Four things. There's a state in which we are in, apart from Christ. We're told that there is a fullness that we have as humanity. We're full of sin. We form an identity and characteristics. And as a result, we head toward a destination called death. That is what Paul is telling us here. And so he goes off on this list. And it's the longest list of sins found in the Bible. There's 21 listed here. And we're going to break it up into three groups because that's the way that the original language breaks it up. A group of four, a group of five, and a group of 12. Thus, coming to the number 21. And some have speculated, well, it's 21 because of the Trinity and three groups of seven. Whatever. I don't know. I don't think so. But nonetheless, there are three groups. And it begins with this in verse 29, being filled with. And the way that is in the Greek is it refers to a state. It indicates a state in which humanity is in that produces these sins. So that's the first thing we learn, that as a result of God giving us over to our sin, we are in a state of depravity. And that's what produces these sins, the first of which is unrighteousness in verse 29. Unrighteousness. Before we even begin to talk about all the bad things and the wrong things we do, you've got to understand that unrighteousness is different. There's two words used in the New Testament for sin. There's unrighteousness and iniquity. Unrighteousness is not doing what you should be doing, and iniquity is doing what you shouldn't be doing. Unrighteousness means that God has put a demand upon what we are supposed to be doing to fulfill righteousness, and we failed to do that. We failed to live for how God has created us and has designed us for. So that's the first thing. The second thing is wickedness, or in some translations it'll say evil. And that is those who delight in evil. They have evil desires. It's not as though it crept up on them. It's the very desire of their heart to do evil. The third one is greed, or in some translations, covetousness. Now, I think that when people read this word, covetousness, they kind of think of it as like a lesser sin. They think of it as like, oh, covetousness. I mean, come on, there's like murder, and I'm just coveting. The word means this, an overreaching, a wanting more, no matter how it is obtained. A wanting more and more. Even if something is withheld from you, you want it. Something that God has not given to you, you desire it. It's an overreaching. It's going beyond what God has intended for you to have. The word can also be translated like this. A radical self-assertion. A radical self-assertion. Because in desiring what God has not given you, you are actually telling yourself that you deserve, you're asserting yourself so much that it's radical, saying that you must have these things, you need these things, you deserve these things. That's what covetousness is. And it can be a radical self-assertion even at the expense of others. No matter what it takes, I'm going to get that. I want that woman. I want that man. I want that job. I want this. I want that. I want that status. And even though I wouldn't say this publicly, I'll do anything I can to get it. That's covetousness. And for those of us that think that this sin is afar off, we need only ask the Lord to reveal the wickedness of our own heart. That we think these things on a daily basis. Because our sinful nature tells us that we should. If you want it, you should have it. Right? That's what our culture teaches us. And the fourth one is evil. Maliciousness, which is more or less a general depravity. That's what the word is indicating. Now we have the second group that speaks of a fullness. So we're full of, we're in a state, and now notice it says being filled or being full of. It's a different word, different tense. It means that we are full to the utmost, or literally if you had a glass, the language would indicate that you are full to the brim. So humanity, mankind, we are full to the brim of what? First of all, envy. Envy is a displeasure aroused by seeing someone having something which you want. One of the best ways to know your own heart is to be around other people who have what you want so badly. And watch where your heart goes. You will be angry. You will be upset. You will try and make friends with them only because they have what you want. Envy, wanting something. And a displeasure arises in your heart. You almost tend to hate the person, don't you? That person has this. They make that kind of money. They have a wife. They have a husband. They have kids. They have this. And there's this displeasure in your heart. And you can't even help it. But when you see them, you hate them. You just see them. Hi. How's the family? How's your wife? What'd you do for Valentine's Day, huh? Did you go on a date? It's great. An extreme displeasure that arises in the heart because of something that someone else has and you want it. The second thing, and some theologians speculate that by divine sovereignty, God placed murder right after envy. Because what happens when you see that person and that displeasure arises in your heart? They have what you want and you're full of envy and you're full of this displeasure. You want to kill them. Now, some people may do it physically. We see it in the Bible, the first murder, Cain and Abel, aroused out of envy and jealousy. You may not do it outwardly, but we all do it in our hearts. How many times have you just killed people? I'm not just talking about like a 1 second little flash of a thought, but something that's a little longer than that. I know, I'll slap them first. Just kind of a, you know, you like that? I won't digress, but you've done it. Envy usually leads to this murder. You want to execute some kind of retribution for having something that you feel so entitled to, or anger at them because they have that. Keep in mind, as we go through this list, many of us are Christians, and yet these things are alive and well in our community right now in Reality LA. We'll talk about the cure in a moment, but please do not excuse yourself. I know the sinful nature. I know it in my own heart and my mind. There is a little legal team rushing to your aid right now. Like, oh, there, you know, it's in the corner. Like, oh, that's not you. You never do that. You are wonderful. You're beautiful. You've never wanted anything that God didn't have for you. Like, you know what? You're right. Just so you know, that's Satan. Charles Spurgeon once said that the devil always has time to rock the cradle for the sleeping Christian. The third, strife. Argumentative disposition, a refusal, this is interesting, a refusal to take anything but first place. And it affects your disposition, it affects the way that you are, you're just argumentative, you're just constantly irritated. You know how when your body's in physical pain, and some of you here know that far more than others, it just kind of creates this, you're just like, hey guys, and there's this reminder of this constant pain in your body. Strife is a spiritual pain that causes you to just be angry and upset and irritated with people all the time. A refusal to take anything except first place. The next word, deceit. Deceiving people, it's simple. Treachery. Deceiving people for your own gain. The fifth in this second list is malice or evil-mindedness, which is very similar to a word that we looked at previously, maliciousness, the desire to harm people. And if you're only thinking of physical harm, please don't stop there. Because this is not only limited to physical harm, but even the way that we talk or think about other people. Now comes the third list, which is very intense. And it begins with, they are. It begins with they are. Now it's speaking of their identity, their characteristics. You know, a lot of people like to say, well, I'm not a sinner. And yet they are. That's what characterizes them because you are what you do. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you went around all week lying to everybody in our church and we said to you, you're a liar. And you're like, no, I'm not. Yes, you are. But I don't feel like I'm a liar. Well, you are a liar. Just so you know. So this is now going to their outward manifestations, their actions, their identity, their character. They are, and the first word is gossips. In some translations, it's whisperers. Why? Because people that are gossips, they dare not publicly proclaim the evil that they speak about other people. They only whisper it into the ears of others. Vines, the famous word studies, which I was really excited to get a first edition in London last week, side note. He puts it this way. This word translated is this. Those who secretly convey information, whether true or false, that is detrimental to the character or welfare of other people. If we were to be honest, this is rampant in our church. Some of us are whispering things that we dare not say publicly. How many of you guys have written email or sent a text message to the wrong person? And have that feeling of death come over you when you realize you're just like, oh my gosh, that guy is such an idiot. Or that girl is so, I mean, who does she think she is? Send. You're like, oh my gosh. Here's a good thing to ask ourselves. The things that we whisper, especially within our circle of friends, I mean, I guess if you want to put it in the vernacular, it's trash talking. Like, oh my gosh, it's like such an idiot. I can't even tell. Oh, hey. I'm good to see you. Oh my gosh. And then you're like, idiot. I'm making it sound trivial, but this is damnable in the sight of God. We whisper things that we dare not proclaim publicly, and yet Jesus himself said, the things that are whispered in secret will be proclaimed from the housetops. Like a disease in our community. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16 says, but avoid irreverent and ungodly chatter, for it would only lead people into more ungodliness. You know what it means? It means we need to be so aware of our sinful nature, so aware of our temptation to do this, that we need, like David said in the Psalms, to have a guard at the door of our mouths. Just like, God's like, no, no. Like, oh, okay, thank you, Lord. It's pretty much the story of my life, just so you know. Just like, Lord, keep me. Now, the next one is of a different nature. Slanderers or backbiters. They do the exact same thing that gossips do, except they do it publicly. They hate everybody publicly. Like, you're an idiot. I hate you. They just say it. And the problem with slanderers and backbiters, and when we fall into this, is that we feel justified because we didn't gossip. Like, what? At least I'm saying it out loud. Everybody justifies it. Like, oh my gosh, I can't believe you said this about so-and-so. They're like, what? At least I said it publicly. Doing the same thing, conveying information, whether true or false. Gossiping and slandering does not mean that you are saying something that is only false. It could mean that you are saying something that is true about the person, but in the way that you're communicating it, it's detrimental to the welfare of the other person. You know, somebody's sinned and repented in the community, and yet you feel to like post it everywhere and tell everyone about that, without telling anybody how they've repented or how they've sought the Lord or whatnot. Gossiping, whisperers, slanderers, backbiters. And thirdly, haters of God. Those who hate God. In the Greek, this could actually be translated two ways. Hated by God or haters of God. The context would lean more towards the latter. Those who hate God. Those who outrightly just hate God. Fourthly, insolent or violent, those who treat others with evil as though you thought that you were better, as though that you thought you were better. Now, these next three words are interesting because it speaks of the activities, the thoughts, and the words. So here, with insolent, we see the activities. That's what the word conveys, an actual activity, treatment. You're treating other with evil. Now, the second word, arrogant, proud, that has to do with your thoughts. So the first one's your activities. The second one, to be proud, is your thoughts. Or arrogant, as some translations put it. And arrogance is this. Presuming yourself to be better than everyone else, placing yourself as God. You assume that you are actually better than everyone else. And you do it in your thoughts. And this will eventually manifest itself in its actions. And you know what? We are all capable of this. We are all capable of thinking that we are better than everybody else. Think about it right now. Think about your friends. Think about your family. Think about our church. In your own mind, and in my own mind as sinners, our first inclination is, I'm awesome. Everybody else is wrong. What's wrong with this church? What's wrong with my friend? Why can't they not be more like me? That's why community and honesty within Christian community is so important. Because sometimes you don't realize that you actually think like this. You don't realize that you actually do things like this. And so you need brothers and sisters who love you and who are not afraid to come up and tell you, dude, you're being an idiot. The way that you talk, or sorry, that's just how, you know, me and my friends talk with guys. We need that, right, men? We need guys to come up with us and be like, idiot, what are you doing? Like, yes, I'm wrong. I love you. It's all in love. But we need it. Let me tell you this, and I do not mean this to be derogatory in any way, shape, or form. Some of the weirdest people in the church community are those without any accountability. Some of the strangest people in the church are those who are not accountable to anyone because they don't see all the things wrong in their lives. They isolate themselves, and in doing so, they think themselves better than everyone else. God help us. We have our activities, the insolent and the violent. We have our thoughts, the proud and the arrogant. And then we have our words. Those are the boasters, or those are boastful. This is a good definition. Those who constantly brag about themselves. This also is a plague in the church community. How many times have you noticed people within the church and they always talk about themselves? Hey guys, what's up? I'm awesome. Have you guys talked about me yet? I was hoping that maybe, you know, you would talk about me. Oh man, let me tell you, when I first got saved, here's what I was doing. I was doing crusades. I was doing mission trips. Oh, let me tell you what, you know, my giftings. Oh, I used to do this. I used to do that. You're always talking about yourself. And everybody else is like, oh my gosh. You know what? Most people tend to avoid people like that because, I mean, what? Who wants to hear somebody that's just going to brag about themselves the whole time? That's what sinful humanity does, but that's oftentimes what Christians do. We get self-righteous. We see the fruit that God's doing through our lives by the grace of God. Maybe you led someone to Christ. Maybe you're making an impact in the community. Maybe you're an actor for Jesus and you're just like, I'm awesome. I will bring Hollywood to its knees. Look at what I have done. And everyone's like, And then you're like, how come nobody calls me? Let me just say this. Don't be that person who's constantly bragging about themselves, the boastful. Now, in the terms of the world, they're constantly affirming themselves in their sinfulness, is the idea that Paul is getting across. The seventh in this long list, inventors of evil. Inventors of evil, those who delight in new forms of destroying people. Once again, we're not just talking about weapons of mass destruction. We're talking about the words and attitudes that we harbor in our hearts. As a result of being in a sinful state, we can often fall into, and before Christ, we were those who invented new forms of evil in destroying other people. And I would add this to that point. The idea of an inventor means that you're taking a cue from a flash of genius that you just had. Right? That's what an inventor is. If you go and look it up, patents and laws, you know, a guy will have a flash of genius, he'll have an idea, and then he'll go create that thing. In the spiritual realm, those flashes of genius are from the devil. They are the suggestions of the devil. Just throw a thought out there and you're like, oh, I could kill somebody like this. And then you go out and do it. Inventors of evil, those who delight in new forms, even at the suggestion of the devil himself. Number eight, disobedient to parents. Now Paul's going to mention a few things that affect the family structure. It's alluded to elsewhere. And now there's a little subgroup. Without understanding, or undiscerning, as some of your translations put it, not just an intellectual capacity, but moral reasoning, is incapacitated because they are unwilling to listen to God. Now that happens with the person who is apart from Christ. You're just, even the way that your brain is supposed to function, it becomes incapacitated because you are not willing to listen to God. And yet, in the same way, in the Christian community, for those who are in Christ who willfully sin, guess what? If you give yourself over to sin and you do not repent, as some of you are doing right now, you know what will happen? Your reasoning will become incapacitated because you are not listening to God. I can't even tell you how many times, I mean, I've done it myself, but how many times over the years in ministry, I've sat down with men who have come to me and said, I'm gonna cheat on my wife. Or I did cheat on my wife, and they're totally justified in it. It's almost impossible, except for the Spirit of God, it's almost impossible to reason with somebody who has justified themselves in their sin. It's almost impossible. Have you guys ever had that experience? A good friend, a family member, they're just totally sinning and they're justifying it. And you're like, this is crazy. This is insane. The Bible says, like, no. I've had people come up to me and say, oh, well, you know, sex outside of marriage is not a sin. And I'm like, just the Bible. Where do you want me to go? They're like, show me the verse. I'm like, I'll show you a million verses. Where do you want to start? And they're just, no. It's unreasonable. Because they have stopped listening to God. Untrustworthy. Literally in the Greek, and in some of your translations, it's covenant breakers. He's referring here, again, to the family unit, as well as other covenants, but they are covenant breakers. So disobedient to parents, covenant breakers, what God designed to be the strongest form of relationship on the planet, which is husband and a wife and family, is abandoned at the drop of a hat. People get divorced in like 10 seconds after they get married. I don't like the way she cooks. I'm done. She made me mad. I didn't realize this marriage would be like. At the drop of a hat, because of sin, we break our covenants. Number 11, unloving. Some translations also add unforgiving. This is the failure to show the right kind of love and affection to family and people in general. The failure to show the right kind of affection. And this shows how deep sin really is, even to brother, sister, mother, father, wife, husband, children. We fail to show the appropriate kind of love, the appropriate kind of affection, in the way that God has designed. And number 12, unmerciful. Those who show no mercy. The ones who pass by on the other side while the other is in pain, while the other is dying, while the other is in need. All of these things are all symptoms of one thing. De-godding God. One thing, which is idolatry. No one is left outside of this camp. Paul's whole point that he'll make later on in Romans chapter 3, everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that leads us to one of the most frightening portions of this passage. If this passage in general wasn't frightening enough, verse 32 says, who, speaking of the people, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And now we come to the retribution of sin, and later the destination. Paul says that those people know the righteous judgment of God. So what we learn from this in all of Romans 1 is, first of all, man is not innocent. Man is not innocent. He is not so innocent that he is not aware of these things, right and wrong and conscience and the invisible attributes that we talked about 2 months ago earlier in Romans 1. Man is not innocent. Everyone is without an excuse. God has demonstrated this in all the things that he has made. Paul will speak more on this even in the next chapter concerning the Jews and the Gentiles. And while this natural revelation of God is insufficient to save us, it does leave us without an excuse. And so God's judicial abandonment, giving us over to those sins, it does not destroy the fact that we are also responsible. Man is not innocent. Man is responsible with what he does, and as a result, he is deserving of death. He's deserving of death. To sin is evil in and of itself. And notice he says, not only those people that do them, but also approve of those who do them. So sin is evil in and of itself, but Paul goes on to show how depraved men are by stating that there is even a delight when other people sin. You're like, yeah, I'm sinning, you're sinning, we're all sinning. Why do they feel the need to do this? Why have we felt the need to do this? Because if you didn't delight when other people are sinning, that brings condemnation on yourself. And so in order for you to justify yourself, you also need to justify everyone else in saying that it's okay. Murray, commentator, says this. We are not only bent on damning ourselves, but we congratulate others in the doing of those things that we know have their issue in damnation. Hell is everything that we've just read in this list, going on for all eternity without any kind of God's restraint, without any kind of pleasure, without any kind of the goodness of natural creation, and with the wrath of God being poured out for eternity. That is what hell means. Hell is God giving people exactly what they want. People object to this. Say, I don't like this. God should forgive us. But you're not asking for forgiveness. People don't want to be forgiven. They just want to get rid of God. We rightly deserve divine punishment. This all goes back to Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. God said, if you rebel against me and you eat of that fruit that I've forbidden you, in that day, you will surely die. God is absolutely righteous And death is here not simply referring to our physical bodies, but the act of divine retribution. The Bible says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. And the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So in summary, Romans chapter 1 reveals that our sinful state is depraved. Our fullness, we are full of sin. Our identity, our characteristics, sinners. Our destination, death. What in the world can correct this? What in the world can correct this for the world at large, and what can correct the sin in our community and in our lives? Well, let me put it this way. The doctrine of depravity is the diagnosis of our problem. The doctrine of sin demonstrates the symptoms, and the doctrine of grace is our cure. The doctrine of grace is the only cure. It is the cure. I remember one of my friends told me after I got saved up in the San Francisco Bay Area when everybody hated me for becoming a Christian, and I was probably very, obnoxious when I would share my faith as well. So you're getting the 10-year later toned down version of when I would debate with my friends. But they'd say, Christianity is a crutch. I'd say, no, it's a cure. That's the way that people see it. Christianity is this little thing that you kind of add to your life. No, because the diagnosis is so deep that nothing else can save us. It is only the gospel. The gospel is the cure. And now that we've looked at Romans 1, all of it, you can now appreciate the beauty of Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Read it again. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So it's through the gospel, Jesus living the life that we could never live, dying the death that we should have died because of our sin, we are brought into a new state. Formerly, we were in a state of just sin and depravity, but through the gospel, we are brought into a new state because Jesus came and he defeated sin upon the cross, and we are brought from a state of being guilty into a state of being righteous. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Sin was punished upon Jesus as your substitute, as my substitute. That's why Jesus was so radical when he said these words in John chapter 5, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life, a new state. No longer are we confined to that state of depravity, but we've been born again. Conversion, given a new heart. And next, instead of being full to the brim, remember that? Just being full of sin to where if you even touch it, it's just spilling over into everybody's lives. As a result of being brought into a new state, the Bible tells us that God has given us of his Holy Spirit, and now we have a new fullness. No longer is it fullness of gossiping and slandering and murdering and arrogance and pride and all these things, but we are to be full of the Holy Spirit of God. We are to be full of the Holy Spirit of God. Full to the brim. This is God's remedy. Some of you might be asking, why struggle with all these things? As a Christian, what is the answer? The answer is this: more of God in your life, more of the Holy Spirit working in your life, permeating your life, going in and through your life, eliminating sin and producing fruit. We are in desperate need of the Holy Spirit. God's remedy for this fullness of sin is a fullness of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul said in Ephesians, don't be drunk with wine, but be full of the Holy Spirit of God. And we're told over and over again that it's not just a one-time gig. We need to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. To drive this point home, because I don't think I can emphasize this enough, Kenneth Wiest, famous Greek scholar, puts it like this. What does it mean to be constantly filled with the Spirit? Quote, there must be an ever-present conscious dependence upon and definite subjection to the Holy Spirit, a constant yielding to his ministry and leaning upon him for guidance and power if he is to control the believer in the most efficient manner and with the largest and best results. Friends, do you guys want to be full of the Holy Spirit? Do we want sin eliminated in our lives? Can I get an amen?
Amen.
We must be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then we're told to walk in the Spirit. And Paul warns us of the danger of walking in the old nature, the sin nature. Romans chapter 8, verse 6. The mind of sinful man that we just reviewed here in Romans 1 is death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Because we all are still having the effects, the residual effects of sin. Some of you are being sexually immoral. Some of you are actively gossiping and whispering, arrogant, boastful, breaking covenants, breaking promises, hating God, removing attributes of God, envying, jealousy, strife, deceit, treachery. All these things are going on in Reality LA right now. And the answer for me and the answer for you is we repent and we ask for filling of God's Spirit. God, permeate me with your Spirit. I want your Spirit to change me from the inside out. And it's very encouraging to know that no longer is your identity bound to being a sinner, but now, through the gospel of grace, you have a new identity, a new character. In fact, the Bible calls you, if you put your faith and trust in Christ and in nothing else but Christ, you are called a saint, a holy one, a child of God, a daughter or son of God, of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You need to read Romans 1 to appreciate this, because you do not deserve to be called the child of God. You do not deserve to be called a saint. I do not deserve it, but God has given it to us freely. It's his grace. That's why the apostles were so rocked by this very truth. John writes it like this, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Just recognizing that we don't even deserve this. We deserve wrath, even in the Christian community. As Christians, we deserve to just be slaughtered, and yet God has given us love. In fact, because of the gospel, this is so beautiful, the same love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is lavished upon you. Completely lavished upon you, that kind of love and affection between the Father and the Son is given to you freely. That's why John says, behold the manner of love. What kind of love is it? It's the love of God has been given unto us that we should be called the children of God. That is your identity. That is your identity. You are a saint. You are a child of God through the gospel message. And lastly, you have a new destination. No longer is death the answer for you, but you are given the gift of eternal life, the gift of heaven, the gift of his presence. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In order to appreciate Romans 1, 16, and 17, we need to look at it in light of Romans chapter 1. And as the church, we need to realize and recognize that because there are still effects of sin in our life, you and I are totally capable of doing all of these things listed in the last portion of this chapter. And the answer for us is to constantly, day by day, repent. Constantly, day by day, acknowledge our need for more of God. Some people have asked me, well, why do you guys always say repent? Like, because we need to repent all the time. That's not a condemning way. That's recognizing that this thing called sin has crept into your life. Repent of it and ask God for grace. It's there. It's there. It's free. Free grace. You didn't do jack to deserve it. Amen? He's given it to you freely. And that's why Hebrews says, come boldly to the throne of grace in your time of need, which is every moment. We need to be full of the Holy Spirit. That way, God's Spirit will produce in us the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And we need to pray. Some of you perhaps have been engaging in these things and God has convicted to you. One of the best things for you to do is to confess it with your mouth. Get up and pray with someone. Pray with a friend. Pray with a spouse or whatever. Just pray saying, I've done this. I've actively been doing this. And I need God's Holy Spirit at work in my life, eliminating this. And you must be encouraged today knowing that your new identity is in Christ. Your life, Paul says in Colossians 3, you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, put to death all these things, all these sins that are done on the earth. Put them to death. Just slay them. Whatever word in your mind, in your vernacular, gives you the most gnarliest picture of sin. Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, just cut it off. I remember the pictures in the Old Testament of men that would deal radically with sin. Remember a son of Eleazar, the priest, when these men and women were fornicating with the Moabites, he took a spear and just thrust it through. That's how radically God wants us to deal with our sin. We have a new identity, a new destination. And it's all thanks to the fact that even though we are all in this situation that Romans 1 describes, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the way that God saves. It's the power of the gospel that saves for everyone who believes. Everyone's guilty. Anyone who puts their faith and trust in Christ shall be saved. As the Christians, as a result of being saved, we need more of the Holy Spirit. Can we pray right now and ask God to rid us of these sins in our community? Can we pray that together? Father, we are so humbled as we look at your word and we see the depraved state of mankind. And in doing so, Lord, we realize that we ourselves have been put on trial as well. We've been weighed in the scale and found wanting. Lord, I thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the gospel, Lord. And we would pray if there is anyone here that is trusting in anything other than what Jesus Christ has done for them on the cross and in his resurrection, that they would repent and believe on Jesus today, and that they would be brought from a state of depravity to a state of new birth and new life and new hope and a new destination. Father, for the rest of us, we confess right now that we have sinned against our brothers and sisters. We have sinned against you. And we need your Spirit to work in our lives. Lord, I pray that there would just be a humble repentance today, that we'd realize the damage we've done in our thoughts, our mouths, our actions to others, and that we would receive freely your forgiveness and your grace in our time of need. Lord, would you work in our congregation? Would you work in our midst? Remind us of all that you've done for us. Remind us of the power that is made available through the Holy Spirit. Fill us right now, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.